so much, Dr. Fielder, and what a man of many, many talents. Mark chapter 14, please, in your Bible, if you would with me. Mark chapter 14. I am at risk this morning of opening myself up to criticism. Not that I haven't done that in the past and almost do so on a weekly basis, but this morning in particular, because the message, which many of you faithful listeners will recall, for many, many weeks now, I have been going through in chronological order the events of the Passion Week prior to the crucifixion and eventually to the crucifixion itself. It just so happens that this week I have come to the place, chronologically, the events of this Passion Week, to the trial of Jesus, to the trial of Jesus. And as I looked at that this week and was studying about it and thinking about what was in the news and on everyone's mind, I immediately thought that there would be some people that would think that I had planned this specifically for this Sunday morning. Let me assure you, there's no way that I could have done that, okay? I could not have done that. But I know I opened myself up to criticism. Here's another thing. I opened myself up to criticism because there will be some people, inevitably, who will say, well, Pastor Mahdi, you should not hold your opinions, and by the way, they're not just opinions, they're convictions from Scripture, but you should not hold those things up because that's something we should not discuss in church. Now, listen carefully, as if church should be divorced from every aspect of life. That's baloney. The Bible I hold in my hand has absolute answers and is relative to every occurrence in life, both on a national level and on an individual level. And I feel as pastor, it is partially my responsibility to expose to you what the Word of God has to say about the things that are happening around us. The reason that we as a nation have lost a firm foundation is a lot of evangelical Christians don't have a clue what the Bible says. And they run off of emotion rather than a conviction about the Scripture. I've also learned this. I can't assume biblical knowledge out of anyone in our country anymore. Because biblical knowledge is something that, though we live in an age of information, is something that is not expanding in our country, but rather diminishing. And hence the place that we are today. And so as I introduce our topic this morning, the trial of Jesus, I will, during the course of the message, point out some of the things that are parallels between what is taking place in America today and what took place some 2,000 years ago in the trial of Jesus. Now, I want to be clear. I'm doing this because it is biblical. I'm doing this, number two, because it is in chronological order. This is where we are, and there is a God in heaven who plans these things far better than any preacher could. Matthew chapter 14, verse number 53, please, everyone look. The Bible says, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. In John's gospel, there's an added detail that they led him bound. In other words, they physically restrained him. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now, I want you to get the picture in your mind. This night of Gethsemane, where Jesus has prayed in the garden, this night is now lengthening. And perhaps past midnight, we're not exactly sure of the time. The night is now lengthening. You will recall that an armed escort of soldiers and of Jewish authorities came to arrest Jesus. Judas Iscariot, the great betrayer, he betrayed the Lord into their hands. The disciples fled at that moment. They bound Jesus. And then they would take him off to a trial. It was impossible for anyone to be put to death in that context without a trial of some sort or another. Now, it's interesting when you read all of the gospel accounts, all of the details that the different gospel writers add to that account to give us a full picture. For example, they first brought Jesus to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who at that time was the high priest. Annas had been the high priest. He was now a very elderly man. In my opinion, probably he lived in the palace of the high priest with his son-in-law, probably lived there. It was a very big and spacious residence in Jerusalem. And so they first brought him, I think, out of honor to this man's age before Jesus. But there's a question in my mind. Bringing him to this elderly man, maybe it is also because this man was curious about Jesus. Remember this, everyone in Jerusalem had an idea about Jesus on one level or another. So first he's brought to Annas, and some of the details of that are given to us in John's gospel. And then ultimately he is bound and brought to Caiaphas, where Caiaphas, the high priest, is already assembled. The Sanhedrin of the Jews, that they're referred to in the Bible as the elders of the people, the 70 or so who were Jewish elders, who were in authority in judging matters. Now, the Bible says not only were the elders gathered together at the palace of the high priest, but so were the officials of the temple, the high officials of the temple, and so were the scribes. They were those who taught the law. In other words, the proceedings had the leadership of the Jewish state. And the most intelligent people regarding the Old Testament present, they were in that room when Jesus was led into that room bound. But I want you to notice something. The Bible says in verse 55, "And the chief priests and all the council," that is the Sanhedrin, "sought for witnesses against Jesus," note this, "to put him to death, and they found none." They found none. One of the great flaws of this really flouting of jurisprudence was this, that the council and the high priest and the other priests and the scribes had already come to the determination that Jesus needed to be put to death. There was not really a trial, that would all just be for show. But the determination had already been made that Jesus had to be put to death, and really they wanted that because Jesus challenged the status quo. I want you to hear something. As Christian people, we are called to be salt and light in this world. We are called sometimes to challenge the status quo. Jesus challenged this in that if Jesus were the Messiah, all of these institutions of the priesthood and the Sanhedrin and ultimately even the scribes, all of those institutions would vanish away and the kingdom of Christ would come into this world. Those Jewish leaders were not ready for such a transformative moment in their lives, and so they sought to kill Jesus. They couldn't stop him. His popularity had recently, I mean within a few days of this, had risen and really boiled over in Jerusalem. And so now the council meets together, having presumed they would find something to put him to death. Look at me, ladies and gentlemen. A presumption of guilt never brings justice. I want you to understand, this is so important. By the way, this is so important for our young people to understand. We are a society based upon principle. And one of the foundational bedrocks of American jurisprudence is this: innocent until proven guilty. When you turn that on its head based on emotionalism alone, when you turn that on its head, you can never truly be certain if you're moving toward justice or not. The presumption of guilt never serves justice well. And so when national leadership is informed of the name of a nominee for office of the Supreme Court, and then an individual in national, well, I'll just say his name, Chuck Schumer, the moment the name is mentioned, comes out and says, "I will oppose him regardless." Does everybody follow here? That is not giving a man a hearing, but determining the outcome beforehand. That, by the way, is a shameful example being set for our young people that they should try to win at any cost. Ladies and gentlemen, hear me. You do not win at any cost. There are rules to the game, including rules to living the Christian life. There are rules to the game, and when we undermine those rules because we want to live at any cost or because of emotionalism, it cannot possibly serve justice. And in this verse, verse 55, you see a motive. What was the motive? They sought witnesses against Jesus. Why? To put him to death. There was already a motive. In other words, we want to eliminate the voice of Jesus. We want to eliminate the presence of Jesus. We cannot do this without some kind of a trial, but we already have in our minds what the outcome should be. I want everyone to listen carefully. Now, let me be clear. Pastor Money, this is sounding like a partisan speech. Oh, no, it is not. It is not. Because if the right in this country used the same tactics to overthrow the left in this country, I would be equally opposed on every level. There's more than right and left. Listen, ladies and gentlemen. There is more than right and left in this country. There is the foundational principles upon which the nation is built, the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And American jurisprudence, as we're going to see in a moment, is based strongly off of the scripture and the Judeo-Christian ethic. And when we throw that aside, oh, Pastor Monty, you know, but that lady, she made an accusation and then she even cried. I'm not trying to, by the way, you said, Pastor Monty, this is mean, you're minimizing it. Listen to me. Grow up. Listen to me. It's not minimizing. Do you know what minimizing is? I am not minimizing anyone's experience who suffered sexual abuse. I'm not minimizing that at all. But it seems to me that if you fail to report it for almost four decades, that's minimizing it. I'm just saying. You know, ladies, if you've suffered at the hands of someone, or men for that matter, if you've suffered at the hands of someone, you should go immediately to the authorities with that information. Pastor Monty, I'm just too nervous to go. Okay, come to me. Listen, come to me. And I will go with you to the authorities, okay? I will be right by your side. I would be the first person to turn. By the way, we handle things around here. Believe you me, we handle things around here. And I would be the first person to help you. And if you're a lady who's been victimized by some guy, I might even, you know, I might, I'm not going to say it. I might pop him in the nose for you, okay? I just might do that. But I struggle with... and with an outcome, a predetermined outcome, and a motive that was announced as being dark from the very beginning. And folks, this is, I don't care if you're on the right side politically or the left side politically, what we're doing is we're undermining the institutions of this nation when we would do away with the foundation, when we chip away at it, when we say that emotion must reign rather than proper due process. So, of course, we had an issue of predetermined outcomes. We had an issue of motive. But look at this. We also had the issue of witnesses. Look at verse number 55. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. Now, they only wanted anti-Jesus witnesses. In John's gospel, it's recorded that Jesus, in the course of having been questioned by Caiaphas the high priest, that Jesus made several remarks, and he said, now wait a minute, he said, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, Jesus said, didn't I do everything publicly? Couldn't you ask someone that heard me? I did nothing in secret. Jesus, there's more of his dialogue in some of the other gospels than there is in the gospel of Mark. He said, I did everything publicly. They sought false witnesses that would testify against Jesus for the purpose specifically of putting him to death. Now look at verse 56. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. Oh, okay, this is a problem. Now everyone look this way. This is a problem, okay? Genuine justice can only be served with evidence. Evidence, witnesses are only partial evidence. And by the way, oftentimes witnesses are not great evidence, okay? They're some of the weaker evidence that one would marshal. In this particular case, they wanted to find witnesses. They needed to find two things: a plurality of witnesses and witnesses who would agree. Now take your Bible, turn to Deuteronomy 19. I mentioned this verse, I think, maybe last week. Someone asked me after the service for the verse again. I want to remind you of the verse so that you can see it with your own eyes. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 19. In Deuteronomy 19, of course, we have the jurisprudence, legal matters that would frame the nation of Israel. I understand that we're looking here at the Old Testament law, but here is a principle that has found its way into American law by way of British law. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Every eye on it, so you can see this. Pastor Monty, why would you go into this? Because our young people, I think, need to know, number one, that our laws are based upon Scripture, largely based upon Scripture. Number two, they need to understand that the Bible has commentary on things that are happening right now. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. The Bible says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Does everyone see that? How vital that is. In other words, it required a plurality. Look at verse 16. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had sought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. Wow, wow. In other words, now you say, Pastor, do we have such a thing in our nation? We really do. The idea of perjury. If someone's witness and testimony be proven to be false, they can be punished for that. Two things were required when we talk about the trial of Jesus. There had to be a plurality of witnesses, and so they really worked hard to find some witnesses, and those witnesses had to be in agreement. Now, look at verse number 57. There rose certain and bare false witness against him. Oh, okay, here's some witnesses. They've shown up. We put out the word. We found some witnesses. And here's what they said in verse 58. We heard him, that is Jesus, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, they're actually quoting something that is recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse number 19. So these witnesses come and they say, we heard Jesus say something about the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding of the temple. Verse number 59, but neither so did their witness agree together. And the other Gospels, and I don't have time to do this in the pulpit, but the other Gospels, when you compare the quotations, the false witnesses were misquoting Jesus and misquoting one another. And so there was nothing solid in their testimony. There was no agreement to the testimony. And the Old Testament required not only that there would be a plurality of witnesses, but it required that they would agree in their testimony. And so they are struggling to find this agreement. Two witnesses could not get the words of Jesus straight. They could not agree on the details. And so this is frustrating. Now think with me. You have the torches burning in the palace of the high priest. You have the Sanhedrin, 70 of the elders of Israel gathered together. You have the leadership of the temple. You have the scribes, the great and learned men of the Old Testament law, all gathered together. You have Jesus brought before this august assembly bound. And they need witnesses. They need to save face. They need more than just hearsay, and they know it. So they try to drum up witnesses against Jesus, but they can find none. May I suggest from the pages of the Bible that justice is not served by unsubstantiated accusation? It is not. But Pastor Monty, who do you believe? It doesn't matter. Do you know why? I wasn't there. Does everybody follow me? Here's what has blown my mind. If you've watched the news, the mobs of people on the steps of the Capitol, mobs of people at the Senate office building, senators, by the way, having to be ushered into their offices under heavy guard. What kind of America is this? Well, if we don't get our way, we'll do violence. No, we will not. Do you remember last Sunday's message? I hope you remember that. The kingdom of God is not advanced in this world based on violence, and no Christian is called to violent arms against his government. Does everybody recall that? We want to be clear. But in our nation today, our senators cannot even walk the streets because of the violence that is now threatened against them, and based upon what? Based upon an unsubstantiated accusation. Well, Pastor Monty, don't you believe it's true? I don't know. I don't know. No one in this room can have an opinion on the truth or falsehood of the matter, legitimate opinion. Do you know why? You weren't there. Pastor Monty, how do you know I wasn't there? Because if you had been there, you'd be super famous right now. You'd be all over the front page of the National Enquirer, okay? If you had been there, I know that. Besides, you didn't live in that fancy neighborhood, wherever that was, with all those rich people. You were not there. And if I'm not a witness to something, I can't really form an opinion. Now, if evidence is brought forth, listen carefully, at that point I can weigh the evidence and have an opinion. But here's the problem. No evidence is brought forth. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm saying, because this can really help someone on a practical level, okay? If something happens to you, deal with it right away. Please, please. By the way, I am not an advocate of sweeping anything under the rug. No way. No way. I'm not advocating for that. No. If something happens to you, deal with it right away. Well, Pastor Monty, I just can't face it right now. Listen. You have to overcome that, and that takes courage. I understand that. By the way, it doesn't take courage to wait almost 40 years and then blab. That doesn't take courage. It does take courage on the heels of something to come forward right away, but I want to encourage young ladies and young men too, but I think mainly we talk about young ladies. I want to encourage young ladies in this room, you come forward right away if something happens to you. I understand the embarrassment factor, but you know what? Justice is only served when we have something fresh and immediate to deal with. And I think that the culture of our country is strong enough on this, young ladies, that you don't have to worry about whether or not a thorough investigation will happen anymore. You do not have to worry about justice being served, because it will be served if it is reported in a timely manner. And what we have here in Scripture is this. We have basically the conclusion is already drawn. We're going to put Jesus to death. And then we have accusations of in this case, clearly Scripture identifies them as false witnesses. But when we have an unsubstantiated accusation, we cannot have justice to be served because there's no such thing as mob justice. Well, Pastor Monty, didn't you see on TV that all of these celebrities stood by that college professor, Mrs. Ford? What do they know? I mean, I'm just asking a question. Well, Pastor Monty, some of them said it happened to them, and so they know what happened to her. Huh? I'm not connecting the thinking here. We just know. How do you know? Are you clairvoyant? Can you travel back in time? I don't understand. And when you allow, listen carefully, this emotion to run rampant, we dismiss our entire system of jurisprudence. And I want to say this, what if you are on the side of what if you're the one who's being accused? And the emotion of the opposite side wins the day over the truth or veracity or provability of the accusation. Do you understand that this is mob rule at its best? And when people become involved, I'm just infuriated, I'm going to scream at the top of my lungs, that does not even look civilized. We've come a long way in this nation. From civilized discourse now to mob rule, emotion does not equate with truth. Shared experience does not equate with truth. And there is no virtue in late reporting of criminal activity. When I do that, I minimize the importance. If it wasn't important almost 40 years ago, how is it important today? I would remind you also from a spiritual standpoint that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And before we accuse one another, listen carefully, we need to be very, very careful. Well, Pastor Monty, I may not have any solid evidence, but I just know. Huh? Intuition alone? Well, I just know. Or how about this? I have a feeling. But folks, look at me. Look at me. By the way, tonight we're going to talk about that. So come tonight. We're going to talk about depression, anxiety, and how you can overcome it tonight. Section number 2 of that message series. But listen. Emotion and feelings cannot rule the day over hard fact and evidence. And if we ever get to that point in the country, then it's whoever gets stirred up the most is running the show. Clearly here, the group that was assembled against Jesus had been stirred up sufficiently. But I want you to look, if you will, with me. Their witnesses did not agree together, verse 59. But look what happens. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" They have false witnesses. Their stories don't agree. The high priest, in order to save the moment, says, "Hey, answer the question." At first, the Bible says Jesus remained silent. Look at verse 61. But he held his peace and answered nothing. Sometimes in a baseless accusation, the best thing a person can do is to remain silent. But the high priest would not be satisfied with that. And so at verse number 61, again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now this is really nailing Jesus. It is yes or no. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Look at the answer of Jesus in verse 62. And Jesus said, "I am. I am." The sacred tetragrammaton, the name of God in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3. We've covered that earlier. Jesus said, "I am." And then he said this, "And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." There could be no clearer declaration that Jesus was both admitting to be the Messiah and in that moment claiming to be God himself. He did not need the witness of man, for in that very moment and the words that Jesus spoke, and by the way, those words were not lost upon the audience, in the words that Jesus spoke, he made a clear confession. Jesus reiterated his deity with the words, I am. But he referenced specifically, and I don't have time to turn there, but you can jot this down. He referenced specifically Psalm 110, verse number 1. It is a messianic psalm. Jesus in Mark chapter 12 had expounded the meaning of that psalm and had confounded the learned Pharisees and the scribes using the same passage. But now Jesus stands before this assembly. He is about to be judged. He is about to be condemned to death. The high priest Caiaphas asks him specifically, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "I am." And then he paraphrases Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm that says Jesus Christ is Jehovah. This was not lost upon the audience, because look what happens at verse 63. Then the high priest rent his clothes, that means he tore them, incredible emotion, and saith, "What need we any further witnesses?" In other words, they had elicited testimony from the very mouth of Jesus in front of this august assembly. "What have we need of any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. There's only one problem here. They never considered the possibility that Jesus was telling the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, look this way. In verbal testimony, regardless of how you are predisposed to think, you have to be willing to consider the possibility that one accused or one accuser is telling the truth. Here, it was a foregone conclusion. They didn't want to hear about Jesus. And he claimed very vigorously in verse 62 to be God, to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah. And that the assumption that they went into this trial with was this, that he is not the Messiah, that he is an imposter. They prejudged Jesus. They rejected his testimony. By the way, Pastor Marty, what kind of witness could Jesus have marshaled? In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "Go find the people who heard me. Go find the people whom I healed. Go find the people whom I raised from the dead. Bring those people to testify of a ministry, 3 years of ministry that has been nothing but doing good and helping and uplifting people and healing and resurrecting the dead. Find those people." But they did not, because they had only one goal in mind. It is fascinating to me, ladies and gentlemen, how people do the same thing with Jesus today. Our secular society puts Jesus on trial. And while they cannot eliminate him from the public discourse, because this is still the United States of America, they put Jesus on trial and they marginalize him as far away as they can. Sometimes parents who have never looked into the claims of Christ, who have never read the Bible, who have never considered it, they will just say, "Oh no, we don't want our kids having any contact with Christianity because we're afraid of it." And yet they've never looked at it. How many people will live their lives rejecting Christ based on something they heard, but they did not know? How many people will put Jesus on trial and say, "No, I want nothing to do with the Nazarene. I want nothing to do with him." And yet they've never looked at him or given him a fair opportunity. And in a very secular culture, there are people who are bent against Jesus without knowing. I had someone, a young person one time a while back, it's been a couple years back, this young person said to me, he said, "Pastor, I've really struggled." He said, he grew up in church. He said, "I've really struggled." And he said, I just have an intellectual problem with Christianity. You're 19 years old. You have an intellectual problem, yes, but not with Christianity. you haven't spent the time to really examine the claims of Christ. But what if, ladies and gentlemen, look at me, what if what Jesus said is really true? Ah, Pastor Monty, we're not even considering that because we know it's not. We've come to a foregone conclusion without even looking at the evidence. Okay, but wait. But what if? What if? What if what Jesus said is really true? What if he is the Jewish Messiah? What if he is the Son of God? What if he is God in the flesh? What if ultimately Jesus is our high priest? And he is. And he is standing before the priesthood of the nation, but he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What if? What if he is ultimately our king? What if he is ultimately our judge? There is enough in the significance of the life of Jesus and in his influence over all of the eons of history for us to be forced to consider the idea, even if we are predisposed against Christ, there is enough in him for us to be forced to consider the idea that just maybe his claims might be real, and if his claims are real, what then? Ladies and gentlemen, this assembly of the elders, the priests, and the scribes, this assembly could not bear the thought that he might be their Messiah. This assembly could not bear the thought. So what did they do? They tried to banish him as quickly as possible. Caiaphas declares, "We don't need any more witnesses. Send him away. He ought to be put to death." And they were dead wrong about Jesus. By the way, it is according to the Gospel of John, Caiaphas, who had earlier said, it is expedient that one man die for the people in relationship to Jesus. It'll be a good thing. Let's put him to death. We'll lose one man, but we'll save our nation the way we want it to be. Those words turned prophetic. What happened? Look at verse number 65, please. "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, 'Prophesy.' And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." After the high priest made his decision, swayed the audience without giving Jesus a fair hearing to defend his claim, immediately the mob rule began. And from this beginning of mob rule, actually there was when he stood before Annas, one of the servants of the high priest had buffeted him with his hand. But this beginning of mob rule, listen to me, would lead ultimately to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now you say, "Pastor Monty, that's a horrible thing." The crucifixion of Jesus led to our salvation. Listen carefully. Man is culpable for his sins. And the greatest sin mankind has ever committed is the rejection of Jesus and his crucifixion. And mankind's greatest sin is turned on its ear and become our redemption. Because he is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Listen carefully. And he is our Savior who bore our sins upon the cross. It does not exonerate those who held a kangaroo court and a mock trial, who ran on sheer emotion and then began the violence of mob rule. None of that is exonerated. But listen to me. It is all in God's plan. Folks, here's my faith and confidence is this. No matter what happens, our God is in control. And our God took the greatest injustice the world has ever known and turned it around to our salvation. That is the marvelous grace of God. That our God could be buffeted, that he could be beaten, that he could be spit upon, that the God of all of the universe could suffer the indignities that man poured upon him, and yet God, in his love and mercy, turns all of that angst away from himself. He turns it all to mercy, and he extends the mercy to you and to me, the very ones who cried, "Crucify him," the very ones who were responsible for his death. Preacher, I wasn't responsible for the death of Jesus. Oh, yes, you were. He was wounded for our transgressions. He, Jesus, was bruised for our iniquities. Here's what I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen. Justice in this world will ultimately be served. Hear me out. God's will ultimately be done, but I want to be on the right side of that. How can I be? How can I be? By believing the testimony of Jesus. He is who he said he was, and by humbly bowing before him and saying this, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Father, I pray you'll take the message this morning and help us to marvel at the grace of God and the plan of God. Help us, Lord, to understand that in our decision-making process, we are certainly responsible and culpable for decisions that we make. And yet, Lord, no decision we make can ever thwart the perfect plan of God. I pray, Father, the practical aspects of this message will hit home so that we understand our response in regard to justice and our thinking in regard to justice. But beyond that, Lord, you are a God who turned our sinfulness into our salvation by the shed blood of Jesus. And I pray, Father, if anyone has come who has not believed in the testimony of Jesus, that he is God, that he is Messiah, that he is Savior, that this very day they would bow before him and come to know him, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand, please, everyone.